I'm the university pastor at Capital University. That's another one of the institutions of the American Lutheran Church. It's the one that most people forget about. If you're from Minneapolis or somewhere, you don't know that there is a Capital University, but there is, and it belongs to the American Lutheran Church. I've been the university pastor there for 3 years. For 19 3/4 years, I was in the parish, all in Ohio. I'm a Ohio-born and bred. From Cleveland, the best location in the nation, and regardless of any stories you hear about Cleveland, it's a grand place from which to be, and I'm proud of it, okay? This is sort of a throw it together this morning. I wasn't planning on having Bible study today. I'm not supposed to have Bible study until a week. Next week I'm supposed to be village philosopher, whatever that is. You can help me figure that one out. But I walked in and somebody said, you have Bible study on Saturday, so I'm going to have Bible study today on Saturday. But in 2 weeks I'm going to be doing the Psalms, or 1 week, and what I'm calling it playing in the Psalms. And I would like to play a little bit with you this morning in the Psalms too, even though the Psalm that I've picked for today, Psalm 81, is not one that's easy to play with. And the reason I picked it is because it's the psalm that's appointed for worship tomorrow. You know, in the new hymnal, there's a psalm that's part of every Sunday, and this psalm is selected for use in the worship tomorrow. There's a reason for calling this playing in the Psalms. The Psalms are prayer books. No question about that. Prayers. Terrific prayers, very fine prayers. I want to say some things in general about the Psalms before we get to that one. But Jacques Ellul, there's a book by him over there on prayer, and in the introduction to the prayer, to the book, says something about if the prayer doesn't really depict the whole life or incorporate the whole lifestyle of an individual, and if it doesn't, to translate it loosely, come from the heart, you know, in that sense, he says the prayer is indecent. That's a terrible thing to say about prayer, that it could be indecent. That if it's just words, that if it doesn't incorporate the whole person, all of your emotions and your feelings and your doubts and your strengths and your weaknesses, if your prayer life doesn't include all of that, if you don't throw that into the face of God, in a sense, he says your prayer is indecent. It's not really true. You might want to read that book and see all that he's trying to say about prayer. If that man says prayer is indecent or can be indecent, I think at times you're going to be saying about these Psalms, man, they're indecent. Beanie is reading stuff about Luther, and I think a lot of Luther's stuff is indecent too. And maybe that's what he's reading over there today. In the Psalmist, with the Psalms, we're playing around with every kind of human emotion. If you'll notice that Psalm 140 isn't in the hymnal, because Psalm 140 is kind of a hate psalm. The guy says, God, deliver me from my enemies, kill them, write them out, get rid of them. You know, oh, you're not supposed to pray for that kind of stuff, but the psalmist does. And he prays, great praise, laments, cries, every kind of emotion is present there in the Psalms. And I say we want to play around in the Psalms because we want to play around and feel and sense and grab every one of those kind of emotions that are part of the Psalms. The Psalms are real. They're very real. And if anything demonstrates the mystery that the words and prayers and strengths and doubts and cries of man written down become the Word of God for us. Isn't that some kind of a mystery? That all of the crying and lamenting of man becomes in this Bible the Word of God for us. That's some kind of a mystery. That's some kind of a miracle. But that's the kind of thing that happens, and it's very neatly illustrated in the Psalms. So we want to play around in these Psalms. There are some cautions we need to keep in mind as we look at the Psalms in terms of their theology or their doctrine or the basic beliefs about the psalmists. Remember, the psalmist is kind of primitive theology in comparison with Christ and Paul and the apostles. You know, we've come a long way in our understanding of God since the psalmist, so we will run into some things. We'll run into it in the psalm for today. Certain kinds of guaranteed blessings if you toe the mark. That's sort of a basic kind of work righteousness that was very much a part of the faith of ancient Israel, that if you were good, God was going to be good to you, and if you were bad, God cursed you somehow. Things like sickness. Remember how Job struggled with that, that sickness was a curse from God? We don't just exactly believe that. That's simply in this day and age. So some of the theology, some of the doctrine that we will run into in terms of the Psalms, we will need to edit in terms of the whole Scripture, you know, in terms of what Jesus Christ has done for us. That makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, the psalmist didn't know Jesus, and he didn't have the fullness that Christ could bring. I don't think that should shock you in terms of understanding that the psalmist maybe didn't have it all together yet. You agree? I mean, it's possible not to destroy anything about what the psalmist is saying. But in spite of the fact that he has a kind of a primitive theology, and we may need to do some adjusting with it, or at least updating of it, there are some very clear and beautiful things in the Psalms in terms of the theology and belief. And I want to read one of them. One of the classic commentators on the Psalms is a guy by the name of Leslie, but he says, "For the psalmist, God is a being not to whom, but..." I can't read my own writing. He doesn't speak of, this is what it says, "not of whom, but unto whom the psalmist speaks." The psalmist isn't telling us about God. The psalmist is talking to God. It's a big difference. He's not telling us about this being. He's in conversation with that being. And we will see in some cases it's very plain conversation with Almighty God. All right? The psalmist speaks. "The words of the Psalter are alive with the awareness of another." You can't miss it. The psalmist is talking to God. Now, the religion of the Psalms is a communion, a sharing, between the human and the divine. And the thing that lifts this communion, great as it is in itself, to something yet nobler and more important, is that it is communion with God in fellowship with other men, it says here, but in fellowship with other human beings. I want to give emphasis to that. It's not just some individual talking to God, but it's that individual in communion with other people, a fellowship of believers, a heritage, a tradition, an experience of centuries of the faith of Israel that's part of this psalmist's faith as he talks with God. Always behind the experience of the psalmist, undergirding it and bearing it up, is the social fellowship of the congregation. I say that because I think at this time in American life, too many people will read the Psalms and say, "me and God." In our country these days, I think we suffer a great deal from that kind of individualism. We walk through the garden alone, "my God and I," you know, which is a lovely song, but really not good theology in terms of the psalmist. The psalmist is saying, "I learned from God from my history. I learn about God. I can speak to this God intimately because my fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all experienced this God, and I'm in union with them. I'm in communion with the church. We're together as we stand before God. It's not just me and God. It's me and you and everybody who are experiencing God together that we go to God." That kind of sense of fellowship, I think, is very important. It sort of takes the steam out of what they call electronic religion these days. that is just very individualistic. You and the television and God. No. The psalmist couldn't handle that. Pardon me?
And oral.
Well, let's not say any specific names. It's a good deal. If you want to make some money, get in it. Keep that in mind, though. The psalmist is always part of community as he speaks to God. I think that'll become more meaningful to us as we go along. Part of playing around with the psalms, I use that word playing, and I don't know what that means to you. Maybe it's obscene. But I use the word playing because I want you for a moment to sort of strip yourself of the respect that you have for Scripture. And we have all kinds of respect for Scripture. And maybe that respect stands in our way of really knowing it, of really sensing the faith and the struggle and everything that's going on in the Scripture. Frank Seilhammer, one of the professors at Trinity Seminary in Columbus. Trinity is the new name of HAMA, which was an LCA seminary that joined with Lutheran Theological Seminary at Columbus. The LCA, ALC got together now and we have a common seminary right across the street from Capitol. Frank Seilhammer is the Old Testament scholar, and he says, you got to treat Scripture every once in a while with holy disrespect in order to get the full meaning out of it. I don't like the terminology. Maybe it holy creativity would be better, but he says holy disrespect. And he illustrates it like this, kind of fascinating. Take the Virgin Mary, for instance, a story that's very sacred to us. But if we throw in a little creativity or maybe some disrespect for that story, we might sense better the drama. Mary comes home and says, Mom, I'm pregnant. And mother says, oh, Joseph did it. And Mary says, well, no, it was the Holy Ghost. Oh, come on, Mary, you know. That's just a little imagination. But with that kind of imagination, you begin to sense some of that drama, some of the story that's taking place there. I'm sure many of you have heard Bill Cosby's record of Noah and the flood. Now that's holy disrespect. It really helps you understand God talking and Noah talking to God. You want me to build a what? An ark. And how big? You know why? What? 40 days and 40 nights. Just imagine. You know, get involved in that kind of a story. And if you apply a little bit of that kind of creativity to the thing, it begins to, well, you begin to understand the majesty, maybe, of God and man involved. And sometimes the absurdity of that, or the pain of it, the majesty of it. When you try to apply a little bit of creative thinking, we revere that as some kind of holy stuff, those words, and we're almost afraid to play with it. And we got that jot and tittle thing in our mind, you know. If you affect, change one little jot and tittle, bong, something's going to happen to you. I guess I grew up with that kind of a fear. Maybe you have it back in your mind there someplace too, so you don't want to think about it. You want to wait for some big light to come down and tell you exactly what all that kind of business means in the Scripture. But use your head and play around with it and wrestle with it, and I think some of the significance of it will come out when you treat it with, as Seilhammer says, holy disrespect. I hope you understand that. I'm not saying for you to disrespect Scripture. You got to be careful these days, you know, people go out and quote you, and somebody could say, that guy from Capital University said you're supposed to disrespect the Bible. Did I say that? Well, let me hear that again. No, I did not say disrespect the Bible. I said, in order to really respect it, sometimes you just got to roll around in there and get dirty in it or something, you know. Like you're playing in the mud, and find out what this stuff is all about. Okay. The Psalms are divided usually by different commentators and that kind of, into certain categories. There are hymns. We will do a hymn this morning. Psalm 81 is a hymn. There are laments. You got your Bible there, and you got a hymnal. If you turn to Psalm 6, that's a lament. The guy says, I'm sick. I'm sick. And because I'm sick, my enemies are gloating over my quick demise. They think I'm going to be gone pretty soon. God, heal me. And that, we'll study Psalm 6 a little bit later on, but the guy makes a bargain with God. I've suffered enough, God. You better heal me. If you are the God of mercy, prove it. Use me as an example and heal me. He really bargains with God for his health. Psalm 6 is a lament. I got these listed up here. Hymns, there are laments. You give me a psalm of trust. There are all kinds of psalms of trust, but right, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall want. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that's a psalm of trust. Psalm of wisdom. Wisdom in the scripture is not 1 and 1 is 2. That's not wisdom usually. Wisdom is more understanding the law of God. If you had the same Sunday school superintendent I did, you would know a wisdom psalm. Does anybody know a wisdom psalm? Oh boy, come on, don't shout out numbers like that at me. How smart do you think I am? Well, tell me, what does 104 say? Or who said something? What did somebody say? 119. Were you guessing? Someone, yeah. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, and that kind of thing. My Sunday school superintendent sat up in front of the room. Every Sunday we read that thing responsively. He's a great big guy. His voice boomed up out there. I'll never forget that. But that's a wisdom psalm. And it talks about respect for the law. That's what wisdom usually is. The decrees, the messages of God, the law. Liturgy. Liturgies are a little bit hard to define. Usually it takes a little bit of some kind of study and commentaries to figure out that this was spoken by the congregation and this is the response of the priest or the clergy that were leading it, and the antiphonal kind of uses. But there are a number of psalms that are liturgical psalms. We'll look at some of those in the distant future too. And as you would probably expect, within all those there are all kinds of divisions. There are laments about sicknesses and laments about this and that and another thing, and there are hymns of thanksgiving and hymns for something else, praising God as creator, praising God as redeemer, all kinds of divisions within, and that's not really too important for us. With that little bit of introduction and really my hope that you will really use some holy creativity in thinking about these psalms, let's try to find out what the psalmist is doing. Try to understand him or her. I don't think any women wrote the psalms. And probably David didn't write them all. Probably David didn't write them all. But that's not too important either. When we understand what the psalmist is saying, then see if we can't understand it ourselves for our own day, see whether it makes any sense. Bonhoeffer is quoted all over the place, but Bonhoeffer wrote a little tiny thing, and I think they have it over here in the bookstore too, the prayer book of the Bible, Psalms. Not a very helpful book. It really isn't very helpful. Don't spend your money to buy it. Just look at it, because it'll let you down. All he does is reclassify the Psalms. That's enough. Don't tell the bookstore I told you to do that. But you'll get the idea if you just flip through it. You'll understand the whole thing and you can save yourself a buck and a half or whatever it costs. Let's look at Psalm 81. You have a hymnal, and we will use the hymnal a little bit later on because we're going to sing this psalm, and I'll say more about that a little later. But you can find the psalm there, or you can use your Bible, however you want to do it. I'm going to read mine here out of the Revised Standard Version, and we'll do first a quick read-through. And while I'm doing a quick read-through, and you follow, put your head to work and see if you can't figure out yourself, without the use of commentary or without my saying what it's all about. I have already told you that this is a hymn. Could be also a liturgy. More than likely it's just a hymn. Some regard it as a liturgy. But let's look at it. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song, sound the timbrel. Got to get the words straight. The sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on your feast day. That's kind of a pause now. For it is a statute for Israel, an ordinance of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. Another pause. I heard a voice I had not known. Now begins a quote. I relieved your shoulder of the burden, your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Another pause. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. I would feed you with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. A hymn. A psalm hymn. Just try this on for size. What's happening? What's happening in the psalm? Just that one read-through, what struck you? What's happening in the psalm? Think about it. What's happening like in the first two verses?
It's about Israel, isn't it? Your own God.
You're too far. Let's just go to the first. He's what?
Happy.
Happy. Okay, he's happy. And in an expression of that happiness, what is he doing? He's suggesting. All right, with what? Okay, all right. We're planning a worship, he says. We're going to have a festival. And in that festival, we got to have what?
Music.
Music, right. We're going to have some trumpets and some lyres. Those are instruments. We got all kinds of lyres, but these kind you make music on. Okay? Setting the stage for the worship. Right? That's the first couple of verses. All kinds of musical instruments. We're going to have balloons and banners. And all that kind of stuff. We're going to have a nifty kind of worship. Why are we going to worship? Why?
Feast day and a new moon.
All right. Did we decide it was a feast day and a new moon? Is that why we're going to worship? Because it's something we want to do?
It's God's law.
Oh, what? It's
God's
what?
God's law.
How do you know?
God's creation.
Statue of Israel from the law of God.
Okay. It is a statue decreed from the law of God. When did that kind of thing happen? Anybody remember?
When they come out of Egypt.
Pardon? Whoops. Ah, okay. On the way out of Egypt, under whose leadership?
Joseph.
Wrong. Joseph didn't lead them out of Egypt. Joseph got them in there. Okay? All right. Moses is leading them out of Egypt. Moses is the leadership. And under the leadership of Moses, with God's direction, God says, three times you guys got to gather together and praise my name. They really had it neat. They only had to get together and worship three times. We're supposed to do it every Sunday, three times a year. One of those, how did they know when they were supposed to do these worships? The moon. Full moon. All right. We do our Easter off of the full moon. We don't need to figure out specifically all those times and seasons, but their festivals, Passover, that kind of thing, was worked off of the moon. Right? The Lord said at a certain full moon, I want you to worship. And what are they going to do in this worship? What are they worshiping? What festival does it sound like to you they're going to do?
Passover.
Right, Passover, which is the remembrance of the deliverance out of Egypt. Okay? Oh, gee, you're terrific. You got pretty much of the psalm. We'll go into it in some more specifics. They're remembering all these neat things about God. They're remembering what in verse, I relieved your shoulder of the burden, your hands were freed from the basket. What's that? Come on, think. They're coming, they came out of Egypt. What were they doing in Egypt?
Slaves.
Slaves doing what? Building what? Well, we think pyramids. Pyramids, cities. And what were they making?
Brick.
Yeah, come on, get your Carlton Heston movie together and go through the Ten Commandments. And what are they doing? With straw they're making?
Brick.
And how do they carry bricks?
Shoulder.
On her shoulder in?
Baskets.
All right. I relieved you of those baskets, says God. I took away all that trouble. I led you out of that kind of captivity. What else did God do? Verse 7. See how smart you are. In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. Use your imagination. The secret place of thunder.
The Sinai chariot.
Ah, great. Sinai. God spoke. And remember the people's faces flushed? And they said to Moses, you go up there. We don't want to face him. So Moses went and talked to God. And while Moses was on the mountain, the quakes, the thunder, boom, you know, God saying, I'm here. I'm here. And Moses comes down. Then verse, the last part of the seventh verse, I tested you at the waters of Meribah.
That's the sea.
No.
That's when you got the water from the rock.
That's really neat working to a group that's this smart. Right. Hit the rock with his staff and the water came out. What were the people doing, though? What was the attitude of the people?
Murmuring.
Ah, complaining, grumbling. They were bitching. You brought us out of Egypt. At least we had regular food and nice places to sleep. Here we are going through this terrible place. You were supposed to deliver us. We got poison snakes and we're running out of food and it's hot here and all that kind of business. They're mumbling and grumbling and God keeps them through all of that. You know, in spite of their rebellion, in spite of their objecting, God keeps them. All right, I tested you and he stays there. Hear, O my people, why... Okay. That's what they're remembering. There's a cute little thing here. Right at the end of verse 5, it says, I heard a voice I had not known. If we can just imagine, the congregation is gathered together and in a synagogue or someplace, and the music is playing. It's the prelude. They sing the opening hymn and they're having a great time. And then the priest stands up, or the rabbi. So if you read a commentary, it sometimes talks about the cultic leader. That sounds terrible. It sounds sinful. You know, we got cults in our day. But the cultic leader stands up to lead the worship. What they're really talking about is the one who is leader of this particular belief of Israel. Don't let that term turn you off if you run into it in a commentary someday. But the leader stands up and says, I heard a voice. Really didn't know who it was speaking, but I'm supposed to say to you, now it's almost like a joke. Everybody knows, ha ha, we know who was talking to you. Who was it? The priest or the prophet is standing up saying, I really don't know who this voice was. It's kind of like an introduction. It's one of those almost written. Yeah, everybody knows. Just trying to introduce this. And the last part of, what is it, verse 9. Open your mouth wide and I'll fill it. We run into that a lot in terms of don't worry about what you're going to say, the Holy Spirit, you know, the words will be given to you, that kind of thing. Moses didn't know what to say. God said, don't worry about it, I'll give you a mouthpiece. It's kind of a liturgical form. I didn't know what to say, and everybody's sitting out in the congregation, yeah, but you're going to have 45 minutes of something to say, you know. It's the worship leader is standing up there with that kind of an introduction. It's like saying, we have this word from God, okay? And the word from God is, this is what we are remembering. And then as the prophet shares, as the worship leader shares, now this isn't really too far. I've used the Sunday morning illustration, and I don't want to throw out a general judgment of all preachers, but I'm one, and you know, I did that, and I still do. And how does it go? All right, everybody, let's sing praises to God, and we sing praises, and we do our liturgy. And then the clergyman reads the verse. And the verse is what we're remembering. Jesus died, arose, the words of the apostles and the epistles and all that. And then what happens? But you guys haven't paid attention. And then we point out all the sins, all the abuses of this word of God. And now you've got to straighten up. That's about how it goes, sort of, doesn't it? For those who aren't so smart, like me, that's the way it goes. And I find this very much with the student congregation. When they plan worship, they always get out their hostilities. You're going to bawl them out. You're going to set them straight. You only got one worship session, so you got to do it right away. You know what I'm saying? When you got a chance to stand in front of the people and you remember all the good things that God has done, but then you call everybody's attention to the fact that they really haven't been too loyal to God. And that's what we've got happening here now. As we go on from verse 8, "Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me. There shall be no strange God among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it." That's the God who should be praised. That God who delivered them, that God who saved them, and they haven't been doing so good at it. Let's start really praising, really worshiping this God. You got it so far? We're in our worship setting. We are remembering some of the things that God has done for us. We're lamenting a little bit the fact that we haven't paid too much attention. But the God we want to worship is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who delivered us out of Egypt. We're remembering that God. Now, the lament really starts at verse 11. "My people did not listen to my voice. Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels." What does that say?
They can do their own thing if they want to.
And if they do their own thing? Okay. That's terrible. I mean, that's really threatening. We'll probably want to talk about that a little bit. That may be one of the questions. That's frightening that you expect that you have to know God's will and do it. And if you don't, you're going to be in trouble.
That's just a fact of life.
I don't like it. That. I don't like it.
I don't like it either.
Coming with people listening with troubles and you're pointing out that maybe your troubles are because you're not doing what God would want you to do. And I think it's an answer to problems, different problems that people might have. But listen, maybe I should turn around, or maybe I should do this, or I'm looking at things the wrong way. If I do it God's way, maybe I'll be out of my problems.
Do you think problems are a punishment?
No. But I think God's way is happy.
What is it? God's way.
That's what we're here to do.
What is happy?
Happy, joy, I think a purpose. I think if we're in His will, we're peace, we're satisfied all the good things. And when we I don't think down the line you have to follow, but if you can, through his grace, it sure makes life better.
I don't mean to be difficult, but I'm enjoying the dialogue. Then what did Christ mean when he said, if you follow me? He wasn't promising much of a happy, joyous... I mean, it was, you pick up my cross.
The joy isn't a ha-ha happy. Joy is that you can carry this cross.
I find us on some horns of dilemma here, and I like that. I hear you saying that the blessings Jesus Christ promises is death. Give your life for a friend, you know, for a loved one. And when I heard last night the young man doing the talking about, you know, we can't expect to win. Christians can't expect to win. The world expects to win. Christians expect to give themselves to death. That's the kind of reward Christ promises us. You know, it's not a question of whether you like that or not. That's the kind of thing Jesus presents to us. But notice what the psalmist is saying, that here, in the prophet quoting God, or the rabbi, the leader quoting God, if you would obey, if you would listen, I'm going to clear out your enemies, verse 14. Those who hate you, they're going to cringe. They're going to bow down before God. And they're going to be in a fate that'll last forever. Aha! That's vengeance. You know, we like that. If you're faithful, I'll feed you. You're going to have the finest wheat, honey.
Isn't it possible that one of the enemies he's talking about is that referred to in 12, the stubborn heart of ourselves?
That's possible, but I doubt it. Somebody says that's a real put-down when you say, I agree with you, and use but. Ralph said that's a real put-down. I don't mean it as a put-down. Yeah, we can understand it that way. The psalmist doesn't understand it that way. The enemies are Egypt. The enemies are those people around. Yeah, the belief that God will deliver them from the commies.
Well, isn't it true that these people were all this time? They were, as long as they did what God told them, they got along pretty good. And when they went their own way, they got into trouble. It was as simple as that. And when they turned back to God, things went well.
It's terrifying. It's religion of law. It's terrifying.
But that's what it says.
What did I say before? That the psalmist's theology is really kind of a bit primitive. And I think here is one of those points where we've got to add Jesus Christ to that. And Jesus Christ is grace.
Then I'll turn over here to the New Testament.
That's exactly what you got to do. The kind of, if you're faithful, God rewards you. If you keep the law, you're okay. That's the whole business that Jesus Christ changes. And Jesus Christ says, you know, you try and you work at it and you respond to God with the law and all that. You don't disrespect the law. You love everybody and that kind of business. But what saves you is God. You know, God's mercy, God's love. That's present in the Old Testament. That's present in the psalmists. But it's not too present in this particular kind of an expression. And I think we sweat that out a whole lot. That unless I know what God wants me to do, I'm going to be in trouble if I don't do it. It's like saying, if I don't marry the woman God wants me to marry, my marriage is going to fail. I'm not sure anybody really believes that. What happens is, I am going to use the best of my ability to make a choice and choose a wife. I really did better than my ability with the one I got. You know, she was more than I could have expected. See, guy, I paid a compliment. Where are you? Usually it's the other way around. And then I believe that God goes with me in the choice that he allowed me to make. Not that I am choosing only what he wants, but that I'm using the abilities that he has given me, and that I believe he goes with me, helping me with the decisions that I make.
I like the way you turned that. That clears up a lot of things.
If I can use an illustration out of the things that I do with the students, the student comes in, the very conscientious, faith-oriented student, and they're really torn about this doing God's will. And the only problem they have, I think, is they think God's will is one thing, that I got to be a plumber, or I got to be a preacher, or I got to be something else, you know. And the idea that you please God by discovering the one choice in my life is really sort of a narrow faith. I think it takes a whole lot more faith, and it's a greater act of faith to say, I'm going to look and I'm going to search and I'm going to use my head. I'm going to find out what I like to do and what I can do and what the world needs done. And I'm going to do that, and I'm going to believe that God goes with me as I do that. No. And the psalmist here is saying that Israel has always had its choice to go with God or to reject God. You know, it's always had choice. And we have that kind of choice too. We have the choice to use the abilities God has given us, use them in his service, all of them, you know, and believe that God goes with us. Well, we got into a little excursus on that particular point. It's quarter after. There are a couple of things I want to do before we quit this, but we've played with the psalm a bit. Are there any kind of observations or questions that you encounter as we have gone through that psalm? Most biblical commentaries would say it's either fragments of two psalms or neither one of them are preserved in their totality. We are left with a rather abrupt introduction to worship. Sing it, guys, let's get it going. And then we have a little why we're gathered together is to remember God. And then all of a sudden we've got you haven't been doing so good so long. That ends with a kind of... one of the commentators says a mundane promise of honey. It ends rather quickly. Those are what the commentators say. That really doesn't destroy it, but it helps. But any kind of observations that you have out of the psalm? Anything that bothers you? Questions?
Well, it's really quite beautiful because it's descriptive of really what happens in our life. We fall away, and then God gives us the grace and forgiveness, and he picks us up and he pushes us, you know, forward again. So it's really the ups and downs of life where you sin and then you're forgiven, and you sin and you're forgiven. And that really is a theme in the New Testament too. So it's really not so primitive. It's really forgiveness and grace.
It's real. That's what I'm trying to say. The Psalms are real. And sometimes the primitiveness of it is also very real. Because that's where we are. We're bargaining with God, and we're feeling, you know, if I didn't do it right today, and the reason I stubbed my toe is God's punishing me. You know, don't we make those connections very often? Yeah.
I just want to ask a question. It may seem rather stupid, but
no question is stupid. The answers might be.
What is the value of reading the psalm for the Christian today?
Just let me make a personal kind of a confession. And that is, what happened here in the quotation that I gave, that it's a person, not talking about God, but talking to God, pouring out his heart and soul and all of his emotions. And it blows my mind to think that a psalmist, with all of the doubts and strengths and questions and sins and falling and rising, you know, that a guy with all those problems as he prays is incorporated into the book for the Christian church. That those things have been used for centuries. that must be the church saying, that's what faith, that's what life is all about. Sometimes you've got it and sometimes you don't. Hang in there because God is. You know, hang in there because God is. And that describes me so well. It really describes my kind of faith experience. Some days, man, I'm the strongest in the world. Another day, you could topple me with a straw, you know, and I'm ready to chuck the whole business. It's just that kind of up and down. And I see that faith expressed in the Psalms, in the prayer life of the Psalm. And so when I sit down and pray, God, I've had it, I think you can speak that frankly to God because the psalmist did. And I don't need to worry about God say, come on, get in line there, sonny. You know, God doesn't laugh at us. God doesn't turn us away. He listens. And really, the Lord's Prayer, Bonhoeffer does that. Bonhoeffer goes from the Lord's Prayer into the Psalms, that the Psalms help us pray the Lord's Prayer. But give us this day our daily bread, praying for bread. That's a very earthy kind of prayer that Jesus gives to us. The Psalms are in that same spirit. Why would a Christian pray the Lord's Prayer except for the fact that Jesus taught it to us? Because it's a good way to pray, and I think as an example of prayer life, talking with God, a community talking with God. That's what this psalm is. Yeah. They're valuable for us. Anyone else want to chime in on that? You know, you've got different.
I would like to say that for me, the Psalms have always been a beauty because there's a simplicity that the wheels in my head get kind of rusty. I don't have to try to figure out too much. It just says it real, just plain out, and you just talk to God through them, and every ramification of what you go through every day. And that's why I say that when I say that if you're doing the will of God, you have a feeling, whether you fully succeed or not, you still know that you're with God. When you go your own way and do your own thing, you pay the consequences of it. But in the Psalms, you come back and they say the words that you want to say.
Yeah, I think they're very real.
Sometimes they say the words we don't want to say.
That's right. That's right.
In Psalm 81, this thing about those that hate the Lord will cringe before him and their punishment will last forever. Ha ha ha. They're going to get their comeuppance. And on Ascension Day, we were asked to extol God because he will heap high the corpses, he will smash heads over the wide earth. Why should we have that in our liturgy?
You asking me?
Yeah.
Are you complaining about the green hymnal? A bigger question is, why is that kind of stuff preserved in the heritage of Judaism and Christianity? Why didn't we someplace along the way wipe it out? It was used, that's why we got it, because it was used over and over and over again, because it was the expression of the believer before God. That doesn't say it's right because it's there. It's what the people were thinking, and you know, the realness of the human experience, the sinful individual before Almighty God. Do you have a different answer for that? Why should that be part of our liturgy? Why should it be part of our worship? You don't think it should be.
That didn't really help Ascension Day very much. But we also ought not overlook verse 13, which gives us another glimpse into the kind of God we have. A God who is a yearning God, a God who, in terms of our culture, is both masculine and feminine, and that kind of care for his people. That verse 13, to me, is saying the opposite of what our culture thinks about our God.
Yep. Good. You know, when I read in the scripture the stories, and I don't have to do what the allegorists did to create another meaning so that I could explain it away like you were talking about yesterday, but when I read about bashing heads, I say, I know enough that that is not the way to do it.
And I think that affirms for me the positiveness of an ascension over against a crusade in terms of the work of the Holy Spirit among us. You know, when I read even out of Scripture some very cruel ways that are not the ways of today, it emphasizes the importance of the real work that the Holy Spirit can accomplish without violence and head bashing and that kind of thing. You're a great group. You're doing a fine job. I want to do... Luther is terrible when you read Luther on the Psalms. He's absolutely terrible. And if you feel like having some fun... did you say Luther said, don't allegorize? Did he reach a point somewhere when he said, don't allegorize? Man, he just allegorizes the Psalm something awful. For instance, we did in this Psalm... the fact that the moon is simply seasons, right? That's how you figure out when to do the festival. Let me just read what Luther says about the moon on Psalm 81. Moon is the new life which comes into being through conjunction with the sun, Christ, by whom the soul is illuminated through faith. And thus it increases little by little that it may give light also to others in the night. For God created the sun to rule the day and the moon and stars to rule the night. The sun, in fact, does not know the night, for Christ is now not in the world, which is man, on and on and on. Now, what he has done is pick up the moon, which really says that's how you figure out when to have the festival. That's what the psalmist was talking about. But Luther says the moon is Christ that gets the light from God, which is all nice, you know. But it's a purely allegorical other meaning applied to the whole psalm. Luther is fascinating. It's almost like a game to try to read Luther, and he doesn't say a darn thing about the psalm. All he does is unload his whole theology through the psalm. Bad biblical use, Luther, but that was the way they did it in his time. Except that John Calvin, that rotten Calvin who didn't agree with Luther, really does a much better job on the psalms, because Calvin lets his doubts and his thoughts sort of hang out in connection with the Psalms. Luther doesn't do that. Luther must have been afraid of the Psalms. Part of the new book of worship is to sing the Psalms. And the student congregation that I serve loves to sing the Psalms, and it's gotten to the point where I like to sing the Psalms so that I can't read a Psalm anymore without setting it to music as I go through the darn thing. And before you chicken out, let's do that. How many of you have sung a psalm? A few of them. We're in for a new experience. Good. In your hymnal, the psalm is on page, what page? I have a different book.
253.
All right. Yeah. Look at, keep your finger in the psalm on wherever that is, and then turn to page 291, which has some tune. Okay, you see the 10 tunes? Look at the third tune. The third tune goes something like this. Da 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 da, da 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 da. Okay? Got that? Page 291. The third tune. Let's do the da's on that again. Da 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 da, da 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 da. Once more, you gotta get that. Da 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 da. Da 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 da. That's easy, isn't it? Let's do it without the book. Da 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 da. Da 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 da. Has anybody done know that? Okay. Now, on the tune, you'll notice that over the G is a little red slash. See that? I don't know the technical terms for that. At the middle bar measure, there is an asterisk. See that in red? Light's kind of bad in here. Halfway through the next measure is another little slash. Okay, you got slash, asterisk, slash. Got it? Now, turn back to the psalm. In the psalm, it says, sing with joy to, and there's a slash, over God, our strength. There's the asterisk. And raise a loud shout to thee, slash, God of Jacob. Right? The slashes and the asterisks tell you when to change notes. Ready? I'm going to sing it a little bit. I'm not very good, but sing with joy to God our strength and raise a loud. Oh, jeez, I blew it. See, I told you I couldn't sing it very well. A loud shout. Thank you for helping me. Let's try that first verse. Sing with joy to God our strength and raise a loud. Oh, there wasn't a mark over loud. It must be my bifocals. The mark is over God. Let's do that again. You did fine. Sing with joy to God our strength and raise a loud shout to the God of Jacob. Keep on going. Raise a song and sound the timbrel, the merry harp and the lyre. Blow the ram's horn at the new moon, and on the full moon the day of our feast. For this is the statute of Israel, of the law of the God of Jacob. He laid it as a solemn charge upon Joseph, when he came out of the land of Egypt. I heard an unfamiliar voice saying, I ease his shoulder from the burden, his hands were set free from the bearing the load. You called on me in trouble, and I saved you. I answered you from the secret place of thunder, and tested you at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me. There shall be no strange God among you. You shall not worship a foreign God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and said, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. And yet my people did not hear my voice, and Israel would not obey me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their hearts, to follow their own devices. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I should soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe before him, and their punishment would last forever. But Israel would I feed with the finest wheat, and satisfy him with honey from the rock.
Hey, I like that.
Good. Wow. Oh, in the minister's manual and in the altar manual, there's a psalm prayer. And this psalm prayer, I think, is very appropriate. It picks up the sentiment of the psalm, and it does really what Luther did, kind of transposes it into our faith in connection with Jesus Christ. And I'd like to close with this psalm. First of all, thanking you for your diligent effort at singing this psalm. You did a terrific job, especially since it was the first time for many of you. Don't go away confused, say, I don't like that. You got to do it more than once. You got to do it more than once. And also for your participation in the study. You did well. We bow our heads. Almighty God, you rescued your people from slavery and through the passion of your Son acquired a new people united in his holy, in his body and marked with the sign of his holiness. Feed us with your finest bread so that we may have food for this life and a foretaste of eternity, where you live and reign with your Son and the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen.